You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask that you would build our lives on the truth of your word, even now, that we might not be shaken by the influences of evil at work around us, Lord. So, Father, we gather here today and ask that you would make us wise, that we might live rightly before you. We confess our allegiance, our devotion to you, and pray, Father, that through the worship of our lips, Lord, our hearts will follow where they are faint. So by the power of your Spirit, I pray that even now you would shore us up in the truth for Jesus' sake. And in his name I pray. Amen. Thanks, Joe. I don't know what it is about the older men in my family, but I grew up... I think it had largely to do the fact that my great grandfather and they were coal miners. They never had any money, and so when things kind of turned around for them, they were scared they wouldn't have it again. So they would always carry, wads of cash in their pocket. Choke a horse level of cash, and sometimes there were big bills. And so even now, if there's any money, if they have any money at all, it's usually in the form of cash, and it's usually a lot of times in their pocket. And when they give it to you, it's not like a five or a 10. When they really want to give you money, which isn't very often, like they'll run around Christmas or something like that. They lay the big boy on you, And it's like, I'm living in a world where I don't carry cash anymore. You probably, a lot of you don't carry cash anymore. It's not a thing, but I don't want to turn it down, right? Who wants to turn it down? And so when I'm home with my dad or when I'm around Christmas, dad, even now, I'm in my 50s and my dad will still slip me a little folding money, a little carrying money. Every now and then, get something for the boys to put. And Dad and Alex, we're car people, so gasoline is always a big deal. So get yourself some gas or whatever you need. He'll slip me a little fold of money, and I'll put it in my pocket, and I won't think about it. A lot of times, I go to the bank and I break it down into smaller bills, so I can then give it to my children because I can't give them just one. I got to divide it up myself. So I was carrying this bill with me the other day, and when into Wendy's on Lincoln here off of Green River the other day, and I wasn't thinking about it. I walked in. I was tired. I had some boys with me, and so I put the big boy down on the counter for $8 worth of hamburgers, thinking it wouldn't be any big deal for this guy behind the counter there to break it for me, and he'd be happy to have cash, if he knew what it was, right? And so he looked at the bill, and he picked it up, and then he looked at me, and he said, "You serious?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "Is it a problem?" He said, "Man, if I had this, I'd go home." I said, "I don't understand." He said, just a minute. "Can I get a manager over here, please? Can I get a manager over here?" So I'm saying, it's starting to get a little embarrassing here at this point. So the manager comes over and he holds it up, to the light, and he's got a marker down there and he's kind of drawing on it and everything. And then he has to open a drawer that has another button that he has to push or scan with his thumbprint or something to get into this drawer below that drawer to be able to break this bill. And I'm sitting there going, "Please God, don't let this man ask me what I do for a living." So he's breaking it down for me, and he's handing it to me, and as I get the hamburgers, and I walked out, and I thought to myself, counterfeit reality must be part of everyday life for many people in the business world. Those of you that are sitting here who have to trade in currency all the time, that is probably a real deal for you. I was clueless. I had no clue as to what I was asking this person to do. But what he was doing was he was authenticating that what I had was really the genuine item. You think about life and everything that comes at you on a day-to-day basis. How much of it do you think is painted with subtle deceptions that aren't reality at all? Whether it's a model looking a certain way or airbrushed into perfection in a certain way to get you to buy a product so that you might believe that you can have that kind of lifestyle yourself. I mean, for crying out loud, I see the ads on television just like you. I mean, I would think that even at the age of 13, I would believe that if I sprayed this on, women from all parts of the world are not going to run up to me and suddenly devote their affection to me. And they're not going to do that. I believe that. But at the same time, who doesn't want to at least smell good and create the possibility? So we live in the tension, don't we? We live in the tension between what is real and what is not. And to be able to discern it in such a way that we can find the roots or the nuggets of truth that lie at the core of them. Well, today we get to a place in Scripture to where the counterfeit Christ rides forth into the world. It's the image that you see in the book of Revelation. I invite you to turn with me there if you have your Bible, or you can look with us up on the screen. It'll be up on there as well, or on your phone. Open your app there and you can follow along with us. Or if you have your notes, I'm throwing a lot of scripture at you. It might be best just to follow the notes with me today. But some of you are really good at turning pages, so you go. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. As I watched, John says, the Lamb broke the first of the seven seals on the scroll. Then I heard one of the four living beings say with a loud voice, like thunder, "Come!" And I looked up and saw a white horse standing there. Its rider carried a bow, and a crown was placed on his head. He rode out to win many battles and gain the victory. Now, you've read the first five chapters, perhaps, of Revelation, or you've thought about it, and this is any new Christian, any new believer, if you've just picked up your Bible and just begin to get your bearings on the New Testament, and you understand the gospel, and you're following Jesus, and you've placed your faith and trust in him because you believe he died on the cross for your sins, rose again on the third day, you're ready to tackle Revelation, right? So you pick up Revelation, and you read the first five chapters, and you go, what's the big deal? You know, this is, seems pretty straightforward. This is pretty applicational in some ways. These addresses don't look that dissimilar to the addresses to other churches in the New Testament. And then you get to chapter 6. And then you begin reading 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, all the way through about chapter 19. You're like, okay, now I know why they call Christians a bunch of weirdos. Because this is hard. And we get to this vision and you read it, it stands to reason as you look at it, you go, white horse, man, I know who rides the white horse. Good guys ride the white horse. This has to be Jesus, for crying out loud. He's given a bow. He has a crown. Actually, the word is a crown of crowns. It's kind of like a crown that exemplifies a reign and rule over the nations of the world. It's a diadem, if you've ever heard it expressed that way. It's a crown of crowns, we could say, and it's placed on his head. And he rode out to win many battles and gain the victory. Well, surely this is Jesus. Until you get to Revelation chapter 19. And you say, wait a minute. No, here comes Jesus on a white horse. Here comes Jesus on a horse with a crown of many crowns. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So who is this guy? I believe he's the same guy that the Apostle Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 9, this man will come to do the work of Satan with counterfeit power and signs and miracles. He will use every kind of evil deception to fool those on their way to destruction because they refuse to love and accept the truth that would save them. So God will cause them to be greatly deceived, and they will believe these lies, and then they will be condemned for enjoying evil rather than believing the truth. The headline that I believe marks this day is the headline that will come after the restrainer, after the church, and after the Holy Spirit, that is obviously the core and central to the church, is removed from this earth. It will be the headline that will be called the Day of Man. It will be that day when everybody who hates everything we stand for, who hates the morality or the virtue or the parameters, the boundaries that go around life. It's the thing that the church, these things that the church stands for because we believe the truth leads us into an understanding of these things. It will be that day that men will celebrate that the restraining effects of the church are no longer a part of the conflict. And we will finally get what we want. And that's exactly what will happen. Ever since the day of the Tower of Babel, men have been trying to unify and unite under humanism and under one voice. And God says, no. No. And it's interesting, isn't it? I mean, every preschool teacher sitting here, just talk to a preschool teacher, right? Talk to a high school teacher. Get seven or eight, get half a dozen boys sitting into the back of the class and to themselves, communicating clearly with each other. And great good is going to come out of that conversation, isn't it? No. It's the end of the world as you know it. So what does every preschool and high school teacher do with that situation? Separate them. You sit up here, you sit over there, you sit right there. You scatter them so they can't come together and unify under a banner of destruction. And so what this man, this counterfeit Christ, this antichrist, also called the beast in Revelation, what he's going to do is he's going to be able to politically, manipulatively rattle a bow with a crown that's placed on his head and do something that the Tower of Babel wasn't able to do. Do something that Napoleon wasn't able to do. Do something that Hitler wasn't able to do. Do something that even the Roman Empire, to a great degree, wasn't able to do, though they were able to perhaps do it better than any. And that is to unify the world under his banner. The book of Daniel informs us, I believe, that after the rapture of the church, after the church is caught up into heaven, and John, interestingly enough, John sees this vision now from the perspective of heaven, where he didn't before. He's listening to the voice, he's receiving the revelation from Jesus, and now he is there. And he's seeing these things. And so after the church is removed and this man rides forth, Daniel expresses to us what I believe is a 7-year period of time. And for the first 3.5 years, this rider on this white horse, the man who is going out into the world to make all these promises and to deceive many under the false pretense of peace, will be able to achieve peace for 3.5 years. And then the following 3.5 years, the rest of that 7-year period, will be a time that Jesus calls the greatest tribulation that has ever been upon the face of the earth. What we need to understand about the day of man, what we need to understand about that headline, is that that's only the headline that Satan wants you to believe. It's the headline that Satan wants even the men in this day to believe. Satan takes no greater delight than making you think that you got it under control. And the reality is that what we see here, what John and what Jesus through John is showing us here, is that we need to understand that that day of man isn't about the day of man at all, but about the powerful hidden influence behind that day. So, what I want to do is do something that I believe makes Satan very uncomfortable. I want to expose him this morning. And I want you and I to be able to take away something from this message, perhaps, that will help us day by day as we wait for the Lord to call us home. I want to expose Satan in a way this morning by showing you 3 elements in Scripture. The element of his history, the aspect of his strategy, and obviously his end, his destiny. Because it's something I've shared all along. One of the things that we can do, I think, in the church even when we preach and teach, is we tend to kind of say, this is about living now. And we even spiritually will run on a treadmill that doesn't really go anywhere. We just somehow believe that we're going to be content to die and live as a disembodied spirit. Our spirits are going to go to be with God, and that's really all that there is. And what the Word tells us is, no, we are marching toward a consummation. We are marching toward a day when there will be a resurrection and you will put on immortality the way Christ has, the way your Savior has. That's where the Bible says we end up. We're not just waiting around here to die. And yet, even though some of us may know that, that's practically the way we live our lives. The beautiful thing about the study that we're in right now is it shows us that we're walking towards somewhere. We're walking with Christ, becoming more like Christ as we wait for him to call us home. But when he calls us home, that will be our reality. It's something that theologians call the day of glorification, because that is when you, as a mortal being, will put on immortality. So, how do we now walk with Jesus in a way where we understand this perspective that is coming, really coming on the day after, or during the days after we are brought to be with Christ? How can we apply this now? I'm glad you asked. I'm going to show you. The first thing I want you to see this morning is his history. The history of Satan is this: he is overthrown, but he's not undeterred. He is overthrown, but not undeterred. I think there's two things you can do with Satan this side of heaven. You can underrate him, and you can overrate him. And you need to understand, as a follower of Jesus, that while he is overthrown, he is not undeterred. He is just committed to his mission as he was from day one. So in the context of temporal kings of the earth, as you read the scriptures in the Old Testament, particularly Ezekiel and Isaiah, they prophesy about these guys like the king of Tyre and the king of Gog. And so within this description of these earthly kings, they pull back the veil and they expose the puppeteer. They expose the one behind them. Look at what Ezekiel says in chapter 28, verse 14. Again, speaking about this earthly king, he also speaks about Satan. He says, "I ordained and anointed you as a mighty angelic guardian." That's not an earthly king. "You had access to the holy mountain of God and walked among the stones of fire. You were blameless in all you did from the day you were created until the day evil was found in you." Verse 17, "Your heart was filled with pride because of all your beauty. Your wisdom was corrupted by your love of splendor. So I threw you to the ground and exposed you to the curious gaze of the kings." Prophet Isaiah states it this way over 100 years earlier. 100 years before Ezekiel, Isaiah does the same thing with another earthly king, but he also shows us a picture of Satan. Isaiah 14, verse 12, How you are fallen from heaven, O shining star, son of the morning. This is the description of Satan now. "You have been thrown down to earth, you who were destroyed, or you who destroyed the nations of the world. For you said to yourself, 'I will ascend to heaven and set my throne above God's stars. I will preside on the mountain of the gods far away in the north. I will climb to the highest heavens and be like the Most High.'" Look at the ambition and look at the ascent that Satan was after. No, verse 15 says, "Instead, you will be brought down. You will be brought down to the place of the dead, down to its lowest depths." If you look at the history of Satan, you can see that his experience in the past can be traced to bitter pride. It is a bitterness of pride, a thwarted pride. And yet he remains undeterred in his pride. He went from being an agent of worship, he went from being a display of the creation of God, that God might be worshiped, to wanting worship for himself. And when your pride moves you from a place of being an agent of worship, an icon of worship, if you will, to the one being worshiped, then you've taken the bait of the enemy. Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, "I was there. I watched as Satan fell like lightning from heaven." And what you and I need to understand is that he might have fallen, but he is undeterred from his own desire for power. He is undeterred from his own desire for power over the earth and over all of God's creation. That is his desire. That is his history. And he delights in using mankind to serve those purposes, his purposes. And so that's his history. His history is there to inform us now of his strategy then. If that's his history, what can we learn about his history that will help us understand his strategy? I think you see three things in the scriptures that are very clear about the strategy of our enemy. And the first one is this: deception. He's obviously a deceiver. Jesus makes that clear in John 8, verse 44. He always hated the truth. He's always hated it because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he is consistent, or it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last days, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the Holy Spirit tells us clearly in the last days or in the last time, some will turn away from the true faith. They will follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. You ever catch yourself singing songs? You like the beat, you sing the songs, only to find out that the words you are singing after you've walked with Jesus a while, after you've been in the Word a while, you go, oh, for crying out loud, this song is baloney. It's nonsense. This is not true whatsoever. I mean, we sing songs about love, and we sing songs about professing our love and finding ourselves in somebody else, and it's like, that is such a deception of Satan. That is exactly what he wants you to believe. He wants you to believe that you can find your security and your significance in anybody else but the God who made you. He's content to let us sing those songs and be happy about it. So what do you think about the deception of Satan? What do you think he wants? Again, he's undeterred in his mission. That's his history. It carries forward in how he plays out through the deception. He's been a deceiver from the beginning. That's his history. He will continue to be his deceiver. That's his strategy. What do you do with that? He is very content. He is most content to let you believe he's running around here with a pitchfork and horns and a red cape. He's more than happy to let you make him into a cartoon and completely disregard him. He is happy to have you underrate him. He's also happy to have you overrate him. He's happy to have you believe that he's sovereign, which he's not. He's omnipotent, which he's not. He's omniscient, which he's not. He's happy to have you believe that he can make you do something that you don't want to do, and he can't. Or maybe you fall into the trap of Mick Jagger. Maybe you want to give him some sympathy. So if you meet me, Jagger says, have some courtesy, have some sympathy, show some taste. Pleased to meet you. Hope you guess my name. You see, while he may be more like you than what you think, and he may be, he's still a counterfeit. He is a deceiver, and he is not you. And you possess something that he cannot touch. You realize that even from the book of Job, you get this deal to where Satan has to appear before God to get permission to do anything. He's overthrown, but he is undeterred. He is not omnipotent, but don't overrate him. So what we see in the scripture is this approach to helping us understand how to assess our enemy from his history, that we might know his strategy. And his strategy will always be, y'all, rooted in deception. He's a counterfeit. Just like the rider that sits on that white horse, he is a counterfeit. He sends into the world the closest representation of Christ, which ought to beg the question, why do we need a white rider in Revelation 6? Why don't we just all align under the banner of our Savior? That's a novel idea. Why don't we just bend the knee to our Creator and say, you are God, and just unite under Him? I mean, that's the whole thing, isn't it? I mean, the reason there's no Tower of Babylon and the reason God has thwarted the plans of man to unify under one man forever is because God's sending us the message. What's the message? You were only designed to unite under the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, your Maker. You're not designed, you're not created to give your devotion or allegiance or your security or significance to anybody else. There's a novel idea. Why don't we just unite under Christ? I'll tell you why. Because when this man rides forth, you don't have to admit you're a sinner. You don't have to admit you need a Savior. he's going to tolerate everything for a while. So God says, this is what you want? You want the restrainer to be taken away? You want your freedom? Have it. And this is what you get. You get destruction from deception. The strategy of Satan is that we move to destruction. Proverbs 16, verse 18 says that pride goes before destruction. Haughtiness before a fall. Where does that proverb come from? We just saw. You see it illustrated in the great enemy of God. Pride goes before his destruction, and haughtiness goes before a fall. This is Satan's story. This is his strategy. He wants this to be your story. Interesting, isn't it, how Peter pulls this forward in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. So humble yourselves. What's the object of being proud and arrogant? Be humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. Give all your worries and cares to God. He cares for you. Why? Because you can't do it all, and you don't have everything it takes to create your own security and to define your own significance. You don't. And so it stresses you out, it worries you out, it causes you anxiety, you turn the treadmill up, you run faster, you get it on the incline, you try to climb higher, and God says, you're not designed to live apart from me. So humble yourself. Under the mighty power, under my power, and at the right time I will lift you up in honor. Give me, God says, all your worries. Give me all your cares. I care about you. I haven't forgotten about you. And interesting, isn't it? Verse 8. Look at how Peter illustrates this. Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil, the king of pride. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour, looking for someone to lead to destruction. And how does he do that? Through pride. In your own life. Pride goes before destruction. That's his strategy. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God. And ultimately this leads to disobedience, which is his strategy from the garden. He wants you to obey. Disobey. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passion, desires, and inclinations of our sinful nature. And by our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. The wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. And where does this start? You see, we're tempted to walk in this world and we're tempted to objectify this on another person. You know, a political party, or if you're in Evansville, another high school, a rival high school, for crying out loud. And we objectify this in terms of flesh and blood. It's those people. And those people look back at you and say, no, it's you. No, our enemies are not flesh and blood. They are the forces at work in the spiritual places. They are the power behind the day of man. And it is a strategy that has been evoked from the beginning, from the one who is the root of pride and deception. That's his history, and that's his strategy. And now that I've filled you with such encouragement, let me share with you his destiny, because that is indeed encouraging. Because the destiny of Satan should fuel our courage. He is after the conquest of the world. Daniel chapter 8, verse 19 tells us what's coming. I love this. He says, then this messenger from God told Daniel, I am here to tell you, Daniel, what will happen later in the time of wrath. What you have seen pertains to the very end of time. You see, we talk about living in the last days. We've been living in the last days since Jesus came, y'all. But we're moving toward the end of the last days. I'm not saying we're there yet, but we're moving toward that. We're in the day of preparation, remember? Somebody walked out of here a couple weekends ago and says, yeah, Dale says Jesus is coming back in 2020. That is not what I said. That's not what I said. I said, live your life that if he does, you will not be found caught up in the deception of the enemy. Daniel chapter 8, verse 23, a fierce king, a master of intrigue, will rise to power. This white rider. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. Notice that. Because the power that comes out of him is behind him. It's beside him. It's through him. It's not his own. He will cause a shocking amount of destruction and succeed in everything he does. He will destroy powerful leaders and devastate the holy people. He will be a master of deception. There it is. And will become arrogant. Anybody? Anybody? He will destroy many without warning. He will even take on the prince of princes in battle, but he will be broken. And he will be broken, though not by human power. I'll do something here real quick before we go that you're not supposed to do. Let's skip to the end. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. There's coming a day when the devil, who had deceived them, will be thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and he will join the beast, this guy on the white horse, this antichrist, this beast of Revelation, as well as the false prophet who will come later. And there they will be tormented day and night forever. That is his destiny. So until the church is removed from this world, we will be in conflict with this adversary. Okay? He is overthrown. He is not undeterred. Don't underestimate him. Don't overestimate him. Recognize his strategy. He's like a coach that calls three plays and he wins with them. Every time. Three plays and he wins. I want you to do something this week with this. And I love you. I didn't put this on the screen, so this is what you're getting before we go. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. If you need a Bible, it's right there beside you. Pull it out beside you. And here's what I want you to do with this. I want you to read with me just here before we go a few verses in Ephesians chapter 6. And I want you to be able now to read these verses in light of the context that we've just talked about. If you're like me, you read these verses, you've read these verses, and you don't think about it in light of the context of the end times. You think about it in the context of your circumstances. What I'm going on right now, it's fixed. I want you to read these verses in light of what we've just talked about it and consider that this week. This is your assignment. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, a final word. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against the strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies. It's not your political opponents. It's not even your neighbor who throws leaves in your yard. It's not that. It's not that. No, we aren't fighting against flesh and blood enemies. We're fighting against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Don't underestimate them and don't overestimate them. Therefore, in light of this reality that we're living in, put on every piece of God's armor, so that you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will still be standing firm. Stand your ground. Put on the belt of truth. What's the opposite of deception? Truth. Put on the belt of truth. It all holds together, y'all, with what is true. Put on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. Satan will come to you and tell you, he will remind you of just how inadequate you are. And he will talk about your weaknesses and get you to just spin out and all of that. Listen, don't take his bait. You have been given the righteousness of God by grace through faith. You hear me? You stand righteous before God, not on your own power. It is given to you by grace through faith. Satan cannot take that from you. Don't you believe it for a minute. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news, from the righteousness, from being made right with God. Put on the peace. You stand in peace because you've been made right with God. There is no greater peace than that. Put on the peace that comes from the gospel so that you will be fully prepared. And in addition to all these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Recognize that. When that rider goes out on that white horse, he carries a bow. There's nothing in that image that shows that he has any kind of artillery to fire from the bow. He has a bow. All he has is the ability to rattle it and to make threats. It is the one behind him that actually possesses the arrows. And we have a defense against them. Paul says, hold up the shield of faith to stop those fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet. It guards the most important part of your body, your head. Put on the helmet. Wear your helmet. What is the helmet? The helmet is the salvation. It's the message of the gospel that's been applied to your life by grace through faith. Guard your mind with the truth of what God says about you. And take the sword of the Spirit. The offensive weapon that you hold in your hand is the word of God. And be careful, because Satan can quote it better than you. And pray. Pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. This is the way that we live in the tension of a spiritual enemy and the adversity he brings against us that he would just as soon we deny or ignore. The Apostle Paul says, no, we dress for that warfare. We don't underestimate him, and we don't overestimate him. We walk equipped with what God has given us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the truth. And we are thankful that you expose our enemy so clearly. And through this exposure, I pray that you will enable us to walk in this world soberly, humbly, but victoriously. Dress for battle against him. Father, we thank you that you've given us the truth and you've given us the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us not to fall prey to his deceptions, to his destructive character in our lives, that would bring us to obedience and even a denouncing of our faith. Father, I pray that you would keep us by your power and remind us each day to look to you for it. I ask this for myself and for all of us gathered here in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, folks. Thanks for coming. We hope to see you next week.